Good morning, everyone. So I thank you for being here, whether you're visiting or whether you're new to the group, or if you're older to the group. We're covering the book of Revelation, so if you're visiting for the first time this morning, have fun. I think, Zach, I haven't met you yet, but Andrew said I think that you have material, so we are in Revelation. We'll be wrapping up Revelation 1 this morning and then getting into Revelation 2. We'll deal with the first letter to the seven churches, this one to Ephesus, and Revelation 2, 1 through 7. But I do have some things to cover in Revelation 1, in verses 9 through 20, that second part of there. But let's say a word of prayer, and we'll jump right on in into Revelation. Thank you, God, for helping us to rise this morning, though we maybe have already faced some obstacles. It's nothing when we have the power of you behind us. We know, Father, that Jesus intercedes on our behalf because of our weaknesses. We know also that we have been given life through your Spirit, and we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the privilege to be called your children. We thank you for the faith that you have given us reasons to fortify. We thank you for the hope of heaven, our goal that we are pursuing, that we're striving for with all of our might. We pray, Father, that we would magnify your love in this world, because it is in your love that we can show love. We thank you, Father, for blessing us. We thank you, Father, for mothers, for those who chose to be mothers, for those who were thrown into the deep end in mothering. We thank you for those who have raised children that were not their own. We thank you for those who have raised one child or two children or multiple children. We know, Father, that mothers exercise a very critical influence in the lives of children. And we thank you so much for that. Every one of us is indebted to our mothers in some way, and for many of us in many, many ways. So we thank you, Father, for loving us and watching over us and caring for us, even as a mother. We thank you, Father, for showing us life and godliness in your scriptures. And we know it's because of your will that we can be saved. We know it's because of your mercy and because of your goodness, because of your graciousness and your loving kindness towards us. Help us, Father, to have an invigorating discussion this morning. Help us, Father, to show love and light in our lives. Help us to magnify your Son in our lives, and help us to be the people that you would have us to be. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of Revelation. Revelation is quite a bit different from the rest of the New Testament. It's even different from the Old Testament, for the vast majority of the Old Testament. But there are some similarities between Revelation and something like Daniel, or something like the second half of Zechariah, something like Ezekiel chapter 1 or Isaiah chapter 6. There are sections of Scripture that are similar to the book of Revelation. But 22 chapters in a row to wrap up the Scriptures with, that's kind of crazy. So, the first eight verses or so, the first eight or nine verses, we talked about the setting for the book of Revelation. It is so important that we get this right off the bat. So many people have ignored these first few verses, and that tell us the historical setting, that tell us the cultural setting, that tell us that this is tied in and expressed in signs and symbols, but that doesn't mean that it's necessarily mysterious or unattainable or something of that nature. It just means that expect colorful image. Expect a genre that maybe we're not as familiar with today, but the people in the first century were very familiar with. This is not something that is a secret, because what's it called? Revelation. And so the first word in that's apocalypsis, and that is what we're talking about. We're talking about a revelation. And so anytime somebody approaches the book of Revelation with this idea that, you know, it's mysterious and it's encoded and there's some kind of secret knowledge in the book of Revelation, there's not. It is God opening heaven's doors and saying, here's really what's going on here. In verse 9, we had talked about that John was on the island of Patmos. Patmos is one of the Sporades Islands. It's where the Romans would send criminals. Typically, they would work on mines in the islands, and then they would ship rock all over the Roman Empire. It's right there in that Mediterranean Sea, and all the other seas and inlets and bays that come off of the Mediterranean Sea. We also talked about how Patmos is actually not that far away from Ephesus. It's really not. And so for him to send this letter would not be terribly difficult, no more difficult than putting something in the hands of the post office today. So, the book of Revelation. A few things that we wanted to talk about from last week that we had sort of introduced, but come from really around verse 10 through 20. Let's have somebody go ahead and read through that. Revelation 1, 10 through 20. It's been a week, so you know we have a hard time remembering things from 5 minutes ago. It's been a week. Let me get somebody to read Revelation 1, 10 through 20. Andrew, go ahead.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
All right, thank you, Andrew. So right off the bat, we get this vision of Jesus. It's kind of what we would expect in prophetic literature. It's definitely what we would expect in apocalyptic literature, because everybody's asking the question, where is God? Where is God when Antipas gets roasted in a bronze bull? Where is God when his own apostles, Jesus' apostles, are being slain left and right? Where is God? Because it begs the question, does God care and is he involved in the world? And so in Revelation 1, we see that God does care and he is aware. This is the last slide that we left off on, so I won't spend a lot of time on this slide, but we will go through three more slides after this regarding chapter 1. I think the main point in this section here of chapter 1 is a visualization of Jesus. A visualization of Jesus for the goal of establishing that the Romans killed Jesus, but he is exalted. The Romans may persecute Christians, but what's going to happen? Christians are going to be exalted. So that's really the whole point here. And the language that's used to describe Jesus puts him on the throne of God. It puts him on the throne of God because this is exactly how God himself is described. And so he's been exalted. And so, for instance, when the text talks about reigning with God or reigning with Jesus, that's what it's doing. It's telling us that Jesus is the first fruits and that we get to participate with him. Now, right off the bat, we want to be really clear about this because we've got 21 more chapters to go. Revelation does not teach millennialism. Revelation does not teach millennialism. People teach millennialism. Lots of people teach millennialism. Revelation does not teach millennialism. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the things which must soon take place. Verse 3, for the time is near. Here in this section, in Revelation 1 and verse 9, it calls him a partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. That's not millennialism. That is the opposite of millennialism. Revelation doesn't teach it. Now, when we get, we have a long way to go, but in Revelation 20, we will talk about the millennium figure that's given there and what's being talked about. He talks about being in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit is typical of the prophets to say when they are receiving a vision from God. And so he is following in the footsteps of people like Ezekiel. Says it's on the Lord's Day, probably most likely again Sunday. The Lord's is Kyriakos, or Kyriakou is actually what it is. That means something that belongs to God. Now everything belongs to God, but there's a special sense in which the first day of the week is God's because He created on the first day of the week. He recreated on the first day of the week with Jesus' resurrection. And it is the first day of the week when the church meets to partake of the Lord's Supper, to collect funds. The first day of the week is God's in a special way. Jesus as God, so you're going to see that expression a lot on the next few slides. Jesus as God has a voice like a trumpet. That's how God's described in Exodus 19. Jesus as God commands variety. As we see in Exodus 17, 14, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, again, typical of the prophets to see something like that. The lampstands, and this is the great thing about Revelation, this is one of the main reasons why we can't say, well, it's secrets, it's encoded. Revelation is interpreted for us. The images are interpreted for us. And so the lampstands are churches, we might say congregations because, let's be honest, church gets pretty mangled in the English language. These are congregations. The lampstands is, again, an old image. It has that sort of temple sound to it. Zechariah 4, you've got Joshua and Zerubbabel during the post-captivity period being kind of like lampstands. And so very similar here, Isaiah 49:6, this connection to messianic prophecies and Jesus as well. And then the angels, we talked about angels. There are a few terms in Scripture that are a little more specific. Living creatures, seraphim, cherubim. Angels is more of a catch-all term. So it talks about those who would represent God's people. And so again, the whole point of Revelation is to pull the veil back and say, here's what's going on in the spiritual realm. This is Ephesians 6 is what it is. This is the commentary of Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where it says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers of wickedness and evil places. Brings us to a new slide, our first one. Jesus as God wears a robe with a golden sash. He is portrayed as king and he is portrayed as priest. He is tending the lamps. This is, again, so much prophecy dealt with here. Especially Zechariah. Zechariah talks about how Joshua, the priest, is given a crown. He is given a crown. So you have the blending of the priest's office and the royal office. And that's what's happening here with Jesus. Jesus, as God, has white head and hair, particularly the hair there, sort of the Ancient of Days language that we see in Daniel chapter 7. A lot of the language here comes from the book of Daniel, but especially this language. Jesus, as God, has eyes like fire. This is a metaphor for judgment. If you're a comic book person, I always think of Ghost Rider. Ghost Rider. You remember what Ghost Rider would do when he looked in the eyes of the criminals? He would judge them. He would judge them with eyes of flaming fire. He would judge them. So, okay, obviously we're bringing this into the theological realm, but hey, if you like comics, there you go. Jesus, as God, has feet like bronze, like burnished bronze, like polished, hardened bronze. What would that suggest? Power. Power to smash. Power to destroy. Other images that we have in the Scriptures, Daniel chapter 2, the rock grows into a mountain, smashes this idolatrous pillar of kingdoms and empires. That would also be in contrast to Rome, the fourth kingdom in the Daniel prophecies, which is iron diluted with clay. The opposite of burnished bronze. The opposite of power. There's no bonding that's happening there. It also can be a symbol for purity because all of the dross has been extracted from this burnished bronze. Jesus, as God, has a voice like many waters. Again, Daniel 10, Ezekiel, lots of places where God is said to have a voice like many waters. Jesus, as God, has seven stars in His right hand. That is, there we go. In His right hand, just like God is portrayed in Daniel 12. Jesus is God. Though He was killed by the Romans, He is exalted. Though you might be killed by persecuting forces, you can be exalted too. If you endure, you will reign with Him. Jesus, as God, has a sharp two-edged sword out of His mouth. So much in the Old Testament dealing with this language. You think of a sharp two-edged sword, you might think of Hebrews 4 and verse 12 also, where the Word of God is likened to that. But certainly, a passage like Ezekiel 21 would be the most substantial of these passages, because in Ezekiel 21, the sword of the Lord is cutting down His enemies, even in Israel, because of their wickedness. So, judgment. God is stepping in. God is stepping in to judge the enemies of His people, those who are enemies without and those who are enemies within. Jesus, as God, has a face shining like the sun. He dwells in unapproachable light, as 1 Timothy 6 tells us. Jesus, as God, is the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega. This is language from Isaiah. I have said this before, I will say it again. During the course of this class on Revelation, please, please, please read the Old Testament prophets. If that means that you have to adjust your daily Bible reading or your regular Bible reading, please do it. Because so much of this language comes from the Old Testament prophets. And if we didn't understand it then, we're going to have a hard time. We're going to struggle to read it now. Isaiah definitely is one of those places that you want to spend a lot of time in. Jesus, as God, is the living one. That would be in contrast to idols, because idols are said to be over and over again dead, not living. You have to carry them around. You have to prop them up so they don't fall over. You burn half of a tree in the fire and the other half you bow down to. It's the foolishness of idolatry. I will say this, and we'll talk about this once we get into Revelation 12 and 13. There was this myth that was circulated that Nero would come back from the dead. They never recovered Nero's body. Remember, he killed himself, as the historical traditions tell us. He killed himself and fell in a river, and his body went away, but his body will come back. Did Nero ever come back? He did not. Who did die and came back? Christ. Jesus, as God, holds the keys of death and Hades. Very similar language to Isaiah 22:22 and Eliakim. Eliakim or Jehoiakim as a type of the Messiah. Sometimes when you have types, well really all the time when you have types, they're imperfect types. And so Eliakim is an imperfect type of Jesus. Again, this goes all the way back to Isaiah, which is about 800 years before Revelation. It was used of a ruler 800 years before this. It is used of the ruler here in Revelation chapter 1. Any questions from Revelation 1 that you wanted to return to, that you had some questions about, anything that we've gone over last week or this week that you want clarification on? John Reed.
The way Revelation uses so much of the Old Testament languages and the meaning of them is one of the internal evidences for the for Scripture that it's from God. It was all from one man, and these were separated back, you know, 1,000 years or more, and which with, if you would give a man in one generation a topic to explain, and the next generation would be something completely opposite. And that's not true for the Scriptures.
You're absolutely right about that. It's a great example of the internal unity of the Scriptures. Absolutely. Anything else from chapter 1? Is Revelation seeming a bit clearer? That's kind of the point of the class, right? Is to make it clearer. So, is it seeming a little bit clearer? I mean, we got a long way to go, 21 chapters, but it is Revelation, so the answers are being given. That brings us to Revelation 2 and 3, and it is after 3 that everybody says, okay, let's go somewhere else to read. Let's go somewhere else to study, because after 3, it gets a little more intense. But chapters 2 and 3 are pretty straightforward. They are letters written to 7 different churches. Are those all the churches in Asia Minor, ancient Turkey? They are not, but 7 is a representative number of completeness. This is an adequate way of representing the problems. You might even say in churches today, a lot of the problems that we have today. And Ephesus's key problem, they left their first love. They lost their first love. But let's talk a little bit about the nature of these little mini epistles, these little short epistles. You're going to find in these 7 letters the same basic structure. There are 1 or 2 exceptions of that. And basically, in those 1 or 2 exceptions, the commendation and the condemnation get flipped. And that's pretty much it. It's the same structure over and over again. You have the salutation, you have the address, from so-and-so to so-and-so, from the purposes of Revelation, from Jesus to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of, going through all 7 of those. Then there will be Christ's self-designation. And what did we say about all these designations in chapter 2 and chapter 3? Where do they come from? The prophets. That's one way of answering the question. There are actually 2 ways, so that was kind of helpful. They come from chapter 1. They come from chapter 1. All these descriptions in chapter 2 and chapter 3 for Jesus come from chapter 1. And so it's almost like chapter 1 kind of introduced this idea. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 reiterate this idea. Remember at the beginning of our class we talked about how Revelation's kind of like changing camera angles? Almost looking at the same scene, really, but you're changing camera angles. So, Revelation chapter 1 is camera 1. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 is just switching over here to camera 2. Hopefully that's a helpful illustration for you. Salutation, address, Christ self-designation, commendation. Commendation is, I know such and such about you. It follows that same pattern. I know your works. I know your endurance. I know your rejection of false prophets. Then there's a condemnation, usually the but part of that. But you've left your first love. But you tolerate the Nicolaitans. But Jezebel's in your midst and you need to purge her out. It's a condemnation. And after he gives that condemnation, he gives a warning or a threat. If you don't change this circumstance, this is what's going to happen. And usually the threat is something along the lines of, you will lose your place, your candlestick will be snuffed out, you will lose the crown of life. You know, there's just some aspect of that that means that you lose out on a relationship with God. So you be the one to choose, Jezebel or God, the Nicolaitans or God, leaving your first love or reaffirming your first love. There's always that warning, that threat. Then there's an exhortation to the one who overcomes. Uses that 7 times across these letters. And then there's a promise that reaffirms that exhortation to the one who overcomes, to the one who does change these circumstances. Here's what you get. You get the paradise of God. You get the tree of life. You get the crown of life and righteousness. You get a new name. You get a new stone. You get a new song. You get this. There's some reward that is given. A few of these, thus says, or so says, or the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says, it's this same background of the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. You know, if you're really into like the authority of God, you probably have said that before. Thus says. I would also say this. This is the same language of imperial edicts. Thus says Domitian. Thus says Trajan. Thus says Nero. Thus says Vespasian. Thus says Marcus Aurelius. Thus says, fill in the blank. It's the same language. Oftentimes with the language of Revelation, there's sort of a double meaning here. You've got a Jewish backdrop, an Old Testament backdrop, and then you have a Gentile sort of way of looking at it. Two sides to the same coin, because in Ephesus and in Smyrna and in Sardis and in Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, all these seven churches, there tend to be minor Jewish populations, but also pagan populations. So you're speaking to Christians that come from two very different backgrounds, but they need to understand this language, whether they're familiar with the Old Testament or not. So in God's wisdom, He chooses something that can be understood from a Jewish mindset in a Jewish culture, and He chooses something that can also be understood from a Gentile culture. The wisdom of God. Each letter connects the church's historical and spiritual conditions. That's going to be definitely a part of the slides that we are going to be showing, connecting things. And then each letter is going to revolve around faithfulness in a pagan culture. Is that relevant today? How so? After all, isn't this a Christian nation?
It's never been.
What do you mean by that, John Reeve? You don't sound very much like a patriot.
Well, as far as I know, it's been the freest nation in the history of the world. But the founding fathers, not all of them were Christians. Like Thomas Jefferson, he was, it's sometimes said he was an atheist, but they all realized that that God was behind history, that on our Supreme Court building, it's got, you know, the Ten Commandments, and all the founding fathers' documents that are found in the letters,
the National Archives, in the National Archives.
Probably no one, but anyway, they all mentioned God. And so as each generation of this country has went on down time, a little bit more has been lost of our spirituality until we become, it's like Bork when they attempted to put him in as a chief justice, or as a justice of the Supreme Court, and they used all kind of lies and false testimony to defeat him, and he wrote a book afterwards as Slouching Toward Gomorrah. Just each generation, you know, it starts out on a high level, and it just, as people get more materialistic and more dedicated and seeking the goals of the world around them, we lose each generation, you know, especially when they don't teach their children, it gets lost until finally, but we're not at the end yet, thankfully. There's still a lot of people that believe in God and have a familiarity with the spiritual laws, but we're approaching some dangerous times, and you know, to be a real Christian.
Yeah, you definitely feel like you're part of the remnant these days, for sure. Andrew?
There are countless about people that have fallen away, people that are not going to be spared. Many will choose the path towards destruction. So there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that there's going to be any righteous nation except for spiritual Israel. But there's not any one particular place that's saying, okay, God has appointed this land as going to be faithful to the very end.
So a good side and a bad side. A lot of our founders had loose conceptions of God and put a lot of that into our literature, our founding documents. A lot of our founding fathers were like that. But certainly not perfect. And also, what does the First Amendment guarantee? Freedom of religion. Freedom of religion. Which religion? Any religion. Any religion. Which, you know, I'm thankful for on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's kind of like, well, every religion? Every, you know, even the guy who wants to cut off the head of Christians? Marvin?
Could you say that faithfulness has been immersed in pagan culture since the fall?
Yeah, I think so. I think there's a seed. There's a seed of faithfulness that you tend to see. And now, you know, depending on how you view Daniel 2, that could always be around, maybe. There is some ability to understand that where it's not always been around in the sense of on earth. But absolutely, I think there is a seed of faithfulness that we tend to see throughout history. We see people, even during the darkest times, trying to do what is right. And I think that's what we're here today doing is, you know, the times are getting a little darker, especially, you know, if you're 70 or 80 years old and you think back to the early days of your life, this country is a lot different. And certainly we are sort of on that descending slope. We are in the book of Revelation. We're talking about a little bit of Revelation 2 and 3 and the nature of the letters. There definitely is a repeated structure over and over again. There's also a pattern for how they're organized. Marvin, what's this called? What structure is this? We just talked about this like Wednesday.
Chiasm.
So what would we normally expect towards the middle? Probably the linchpin of everything. So it's interesting that Thyatira, the Greek word, that actually the origin of that city's name comes from the term Thugater. Thugater means daughter. And so you think about that relationship, maybe that's sort of the central point. But you do see definitely a structure. Ephesus and Laodicea are in danger of losing their identity. I will take your lampstand away from you is the language that's used really for both of them. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the positive ones. They're faithful. They're loyal. There's not really a condemnation. They're kind of the exception to that. That's not to say that they didn't have anything necessarily to work out, but nothing crazy. And then Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis all were compromising, and they're all struggling to stay faithful in this pagan culture. There's a variety of reasons for that. Just to reaffirm before we get to this next slide, I will be sharing this on the website. I am happy to make a copy of these slides. I am happy to share these with you. So do not feel like you need to write all this next chart down because you're not going to get to it, I assure you. This is a chart that gives an overlay of the seven churches. Strengths, failures, the basic instruction, the promise to the faithful. So this is just kind of a simplified way of looking at that structure that we had talked about earlier. And, you know, Ephesus, they're sort of missing their first love. Smyrna is definitely suffering. Pergamum seems very worldly. Thyatira's being influenced by false doctrine. Sardis is called spiritually dead. Philadelphia is a contrast to that. They're spiritually alive. And then Laodicea is just kind of complacent, you know. I think we've used Laodicea oftentimes to talk about our situation in this country. We've become very complacent about things because we live in a time of comfort. We live in a time of surplus for the vast majority of people in our country. There are people who go without. Don't misunderstand me. There are a lot of people who go without. But of the 340 million people or so in the United States, the vast majority of us are pretty well off. Let's talk about Ephesus. Can I get somebody to read Ephesus? Ephesians. Nope. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. John Cullinan, go ahead.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patience, endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
All right, thank you, John. So definitely a theme of victory here, even subtly in the name Nicolaitans, because Nicolaitans is related to the goddess Nike. Remember what Nike was the goddess of? Victory, victory. So, you know, despite Nike's kind of bad PR lately and how people misuse Nike's, that is what Nike stands for, victory. And so even that word for overcomes or conquers is actually related to that term Nike as well. So definitely the theme of victory. Ephesus, from an archaeological standpoint, is pretty well preserved. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but the main reason is because of all the silting that has taken place at Ephesus, a problem that we'll talk about from the Caistor River and the Aegean Sea and kind of that situation of Ephesus. And so it really actually helps us a great deal. But Marvin, we talked about this the other day, the silting is a very visible demonstration of how Ephesus lost its place. They moved Ephesus 5 times because of silting. And Ephesus is now, and I'm going to have another picture of this, Ephesus is now 6 miles. The harbor of Ephesus is 6 miles from the sea. A little bit more about Ephesus, though, before we get into all that cultural stuff that everybody loves, the butter for the roll. What we know of Ephesus from the Scriptures, they had an early love for truth. Remember Acts chapter 19, there were people who were baptized according to the baptism of John. Paul finds them, encourages them to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Great illustration for if you were not baptized for sufficient reasons, to go to that text and say, now that I know what the sufficient reasons are, I'm going to be baptized for those reasons. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, they throw away their books of witchcraft and they burn their books of witchcraft. This was a very pagan place. We see that again in Acts chapter 19, verse 23 and following. They were warned in 1 Timothy, because Timothy's at Ephesus. They were warned in 1 Timothy about abandoning their ideals. There were a couple of people who had made a shipwreck of the faith. False doctrines were coming. They were forgetting family members and neglecting family members. They were pursuing materialism. These are problems that were happening at Ephesus. These are the things that Paul is encouraging Timothy to help correct. This would be, you know, in the 60s, early 60s, probably around that time. Revelation's written 90s, mid-90s most likely. And so this is about 30 years after the fact. They have left their first love. Even though they had received so much encouragement, so much instruction, they had left their first love. By the way, John spends a great deal of time in Ephesus, before and after his time in Patmos. He spends a lot of time there, and Paul also spent a lot of time there. Why do you think they spent a lot of time there? Because the people need a lot of instruction, and they needed constant encouragement. They were still active at the time of the revelation. I know your works. I know that you don't accept false teachers, that you turn away the Nicolaitans. But despite their enduring and persisting and their hating of false teachers, these Nicolaitans, they had left their first love. And in your books, in your little notebooks, on lesson 4, you're going to see kind of a little bit of a breakdown of that. They had left their first love. They were told in Ephesians 3 and 17 through 19 to be rooted and grounded in love. In Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2, they were to bear with one another in love. We need that instruction today. They were to speak the truth in love and to grow up in Christ and edify the body. They were to walk in love, but in some significant way, the Ephesian Christians had left their first love. And we could talk all day and all night about what exactly that means, but we know that they had left their first love. And because of that, they were in danger of losing their place. Again, they moved Ephesus 5 different times because of silting and a couple of other things. They had moved it 5 different times. 6 miles inland now because of all the silting and because of all the problems. 6 miles inland. And that silting problem is talked about very early on, and the emperors tried to prevent that, but to no avail. So another illustration of how the emperors, who think that they're the lords of the earth and the sea, are unable to even control physical elements in some of their chief cities. God has that power. This is a temple that was commissioned for Domitian in the city of Ephesus. A big statue, 27 feet tall, where you were to worship Domitian as a god. These pillars had carved deities in them. Who are they holding up? The emperor, the great emperor. The very epitome of God in the flesh. The gods held him up. That's just kind of a model. Here's the altar. Here's the statue. Here's the temple itself. Here's just how massive it would have been. This is a picture of what it looks like today. So much for the worship of the Roman emperors. Just imagine this section right here. That's what it looks like today. Clearly, the worship of the creature should never supplant the worship of the Creator. They have lost their place. Here's a few illustrations. This is one of those deities that's been preserved that held up Domitian. And then this is an altar from the city. This is where they would make their offerings to Domitian. And here's that statue. 27-foot tall statue in marble. Here's what remains. This is Rome's Lord of earth and sea, the express image of God, upheld by all deities. This is him. A few other things, the Temple of Artemis. You remember the reward that's given. They would be able to have entrance, they would be able to partake in the paradise of God, and they would be granted to eat of the tree of life. This is what this looks like today. And here's a coin from Ephesus with a tree symbolizing that deity Artemis. the language that is being used in these letters hits home for the Gentiles, and it also hits home for the Jews, because if you were granted access to the paradise or the garden of God and given rights to the tree of life, what does that make you think of from the Old Testament? The Garden of Eden. And how are we going to end in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22? A restoration of Eden, but not just a restoration of Eden. It's better than Eden. Because the sun set in Eden. That victorious image of the church at the end of Revelation, there's no need of a sun. It's better than Eden. In the end, here's your message for Revelation. In the end, God wins. God wins. We're going to pick up with letter number 2 to Smyrna, and that's a pretty short one, so we'll probably go through Smyrna and Pergamos or Pergamum, and then we'll probably call it a day next week. Lord willing, we will take that on next week. I thank you for all of your input and all of your positive feedback that you've given, all your constructive feedback that you've given as well. I hope that this class is helpful for you. And I look forward to continuing on in the book of Revelation. I will make these notes available to you, and I hope that they will be helpful for you.